That expression about finding the Lord Jesus, I found a friend, oh, such a friend, he loved me. Ere I knew him, he drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. I was meeting with some preachers a couple weeks ago that were invited together to hear an evangelist from the British Isles, and he was a very good evangelist, talking about how to preach the gospel. But he was going through a little part of his talk where he was very critical of the things people tell other people to do, you know, ask Jesus to come into your heart, that's not in the Bible, and this and that, you know. He was quite critical of some of the things that we do sometimes, and we got to the lunch break, and I guess one of the preachers was sort of following up on the attitude, and he made some comment about that, oh yes, and people give their testimony and tell how they found the Lord. And that's not right, you know. He found us. This happened to be a very Calvinistic group, a little more Calvinistic than I was. So I reminded him across the table. I said, yeah, well, don't be too critical about that. Remember that Andrew found his brother Simon Peter, and he says that we have found. Farther on in the same chapter, Philip findeth Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So you don't need to be afraid to say you found the Lord. And then, you know, we just sang that other hymn that sort of balances the truth out in 402. I don't think I've ever heard that one before. I sought the Lord. And afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. So you have both truths, you see. I found the Lord, but he found me too. I sought the Lord, but he moved me to seek him. He sought me. And that's really the wooing of ministry of the Spirit of God in the life. You know, the girl who was wooed by a man has to make a decision whether she'll say yes or no. But he's trying to influence that decision by telling her he loves her and demonstrating his love. And the Lord gives us a freedom of choice. We have to decide what we're going to do with Jesus. We've got to make our minds up. At the same time, the Spirit of God is wooing us, sometimes telling us how wonderful Jesus is, sometimes telling us how dangerous it is to leave him out of our lives. Different ways to use it. But don't be too worried when people get critical of just how you word things, you know. Bear your witness to the Lord Jesus, and there's always a few critical people around that'll tell you how to do things. I get criticized sometimes as the editor of a magazine. I got a letter once in a couple years ago. It read like this. I copied it down here. The Lord aroused me this a.m. at 4 o'clock to write a few lines to you. Here is a portion from Ezekiel 44, and then he quoted some passage that sort of blasted me, and then he said, But friend, from reports, you have left the back door open for profane and unclean doctrines to come in. Matthew 5:19 applies to you at this time. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, that's the verse, you know, shall be least in the kingdom of heaven. What is more, he said, you're leaving the front door open for the chastening of the Lord. So, I don't sometimes answer letters like that, but this time there was a lot of space at the bottom of the letter. Ordinarily, I dictate an answer on a new letterhead, you know, but this time I wanted to be sure the man knew what he wrote to me. So I wrote down at the bottom, dear brother, whatever are you talking about? What are these reports? In the world, you can't condemn a man without telling him the charges against him. Surely the Lord isn't telling you to operate on a lower standard than the ungodly world. Maybe they are false rumors. Give a brother half a chance. I signed it sincerely, James. And this is the answer I got back from him. I'll just read you the first paragraph. Your note came 2 days ago, and I quickly confess that I said several things without giving the sense or the application. I hope that you will forgive me for my assumptions and presumptions. And getting up at 4 a.m. is no guarantee of spiritual acumen. Rather, it could be because of hunger, or because of an attack of asthma. Also, my wife reminded me that she had no opportunity to censor my letter before I mailed it. For all that, I ask you to forgive. Well, the Bible says a soft answer turneth away wrath. I never did quite figure out what it was that I had done. It wasn't too serious, I guess. I haven't said anything about letters of interest, really, other than told you if you'd like to be on the mailing list, you can sign up for it. I believe the Lord has given us a lot of encouragement along one line. A few years ago, a group of us from various parts of the country got together and studied and talked and prayed for about a year, and then published in interest a statement called A Serious Call to Renewal, in which we said that we felt that there were in assemblies of brethren today some real problems. Lack of leadership, sometimes a sectarianism, sometimes an unwillingness to be totally committed to the Lord. We named a few things that we thought were problems. We said we didn't know the answers, but we felt there was a real need of a spiritual renewal. That stirred a lot of interest. We got the greatest response by letters than we've ever gotten for anything that's ever been published in interest. And I published a lot of those responses. And then as we moved on in our thinking in the magazine, that group of people who signed it sort of became defunct. But the magazine has made a little shift of gears about a year ago, gradually made a shift of gears from the general concept of renewal to the concept of church growth. I wrote a couple editorials a few years back, and as I studied the book of Acts, I saw that a New Testament church is a growing church. That we professed, and I have professed for years, you know, that we are New Testament churches. And we study the characteristics of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, you know, breaking bread and fellowship and the apostles' doctrine and prayer. But why limit it to verse 42? Oh, I must go on a few verses and discover that that same church that did those four things was also a soul-winning, growing church. And as I went through the book of Acts, I began to pick out these passages that showed that the churches in the book of Acts were growing. Now, there are sometimes you're in situations where growth is difficult, where people are always moving away or something, and maybe here in your situation, you have a problem of folks growing older and the Lord calling them home, and we can't always measure just exactly by that standard. But generally speaking, New Testament churches should be growing churches, churches with an outreach, churches that are winning souls. And if you look around at the assembly movement in the United States and Canada today, you see that all too often it's not the case. And so this goes right along with our call to renewal. Instead of shriveling away and dying, as many assemblies are, there needs to be a revitalization, a new freshness of the presence of the Lord, a new vitality at the Lord's table. I'm not saying that for here because it was a very vital, remembered meeting this morning, and that's a good thing. But some places you go to, they're so dead and lifeless, and you think people haven't been in the presence of the Lord. And we need a vitality, and we need to expect to see things from God. So we've been focusing in the meetings in the magazine on church growth, trying to have one or two articles each month that will be helpful along that line. I was at the workers' conference in Toronto in October. Jack Spender, who will be one of your conference speakers this winter, Lord willing, was one of the speakers, and his topic was just that, church growth. And I got a tape recording of his message, and had it typed off. We'll begin to edit it and shorten it down to fit magazine size and hope to have it in Interest Magazine. A year ago, January, we had a conference in Chicago, and we had a speaker named Nelson Annan, and he gave a very challenging message. And I took the recording of that home and back to the office and had it typed and started breaking it up into little pieces and started using it in April. And we used it all the way through the November issue, this issue, skip in December, and we're going to have two more in that series in January and February. They're short messages, but every one of them is really challenging. And you may have noted them. We've had a lot of good comments from all over the country on Nelson Annan's series. Nelson Annan, by the way, he's now a Florida United worker. He was commended, I think, by Elgin, Illinois, originally, and he went to Edmonton, Alberta, which is very far to the north on this continent, a large city, very way up in Alberta, and he became first a teacher and then the principal of Mount Carmel Bible School, an assembly Bible school in Alberta, and he was there quite a few years, and then he felt the Lord wanted him to leave the school work and get back into working with local assemblies. He'd been doing that part-time basis there because while he was on the principal of the school, he worked, helped establish a new assembly there. And so a year or two ago, he moved down to North Palm Beach to work with Palm Bible Chapel. And I've been very impressed by him. He's come onto our board of directors of Letters of Interest. And I find him a very spiritual, challenging person. And I hope someday that you folks might consider inviting him to come by for a Lord's Day and spend a Sunday with him. If you do, I don't know if you could get him for a conference, but if you get him for a Sunday, I think you might find that you really like to have him for a conference, whether you feel free to come or not, because he really plunges himself into the local work and he's seeing growth and blessing. And he has a way of saying things to you that really can challenge you and motivate you for a sense of reaching out to people and understanding what it's like when a new person comes into your assembly. For instance, one of the things he said, and I'd never heard this before, he said the church growth studies have shown that within the first 15 minutes of the time new people come into your door, they've basically made their decision whether they're going to come back or not. Now that's very humiliating to preachers, you know, because it means it's the ushers and the way folks are outside and the way the signboard is painted and the way the building looks and the way the song leader and the chairman operate that really affect whether people come back or not. And the preacher, well, he's too late by that time he gets up. Well, that sort of thing is helpful to us to make us aware of little things that outsiders see that we're so used to that we don't see. You know what it's like when you go into somebody's house and you see things that they don't see at all anymore. They live there all the time. So I found Nelson Annan very helpful in bringing us to an awareness of what is it like when for an outsider who comes into our meetings and are we doing the things that will really attract into the Lord Jesus. Well, pray for him and pray for these probably have a couple of articles anyway from Jack Spender's message. I haven't really decided how to handle that yet. But pray the Lord will bless and guide in these things and that we might have his wisdom to really be of help to local assemblies, to encourage them, to give them tools that will see, that will help them win souls and bring people to Christ. Now in John's Gospel chapter 1, I'd like to go on with this chapter tonight. We talked about it in the morning. I'd like to spend a little more time in it. Now this morning we concentrated on one verse, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Verse 36. Let me read verse 36 to you. I'll be reading more of this as we go along. Verse 36 says, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now this is the same man. It's one day later, but it's the same man that's speaking, John the Baptist. And it's the same words, a shorter sentence, just five words, behold the Lamb of God, not the rest of the sentence, he taketh away the sin of the world. But it's the same words, the same five words. But it's a different audience. He was talking to, in verse 29, a hostile group of religious leaders who were very unhappy about his preaching there, and he had said to them, I've come to preach about Jesus, and there he is, and he's the one who takes away the sin of the world. He's also talking to a large crowd of unbelievers who had come out to hear him, who were very open to his preaching and concerned about repentance. In verse 36, he's talking to two of his disciples. He's just standing privately with two other men. And standing with those two disciples, one of whom is named Andrew, the other one is John, the writer of the book. He doesn't name himself, but that's characteristic of John. All through this book, he doesn't name himself, but he mentions himself in such a way that if you read John's gospel long enough, you sort of get the feel of it, where he's saying, that was me in there. I didn't say who I was, but you know, it was me there. And so this is one of those places where he's talking about himself. The very fact that he doesn't name the person in this chapter indicates that he has reference to himself here. And so John the Baptist is talking to John and Andrew. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, again, the Lord Jesus is at a little distance, he's walking by, and John probably points to him or just looks at him, and he says those five words, behold the Lamb of God. Now, the meaning is so different now. In verse 29, it was the gospel invitation. But in verse 36, it's the discipleship command. He is saying to these two men, I want you to travel with Jesus Christ. I want you to leave me and go with him. These were two of his disciples. Two men who had been part of this little band that was working with John the Baptist, that had been helping him doing the baptizing, maybe circulating among the crowds, keeping order, maybe talking to people individually and discipling them or helping lead them into repentance, maybe sometimes even preaching at John the Baptist's suggestion. They were his disciples, that is, his learners, two of the men who had been under his ministry, under his leadership, and just like the Apostle Paul took young men along with him, John the Baptist had these two fellows with him. And now he says to them five words. Behold the Lamb of God, that's all he said. And those two men left John the Baptist and followed Jesus. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. And they followed him for the rest of their lives. And they never went back to following John the Baptist. You see what he did? He transferred them. Now those of you men who are in business have probably had the experience of being transferred at one time or another. I worked as an electrical engineer for Western Electric Company in Jersey City, New Jersey, before I went into full-time service for the Lord. Back about 1950, 52, 53, I think this was the early part of 1954. And I was an engineer in a shop that we had set up a whole floor for the manufacture of Signal Corps battlefield telephone equipment. And one day the boss called me up to the desk, and he said to me, you're being transferred over to the Kearney plant over in Kearney, the main plant. You're going to be moving to a different department. You're going to be doing this and that. Your boss is going to be so-and-so, and you'll be leaving at such and such a time. I don't remember the words. I'm sure it was a number of paragraphs and maybe a little bit of an explanation. It wasn't he didn't ask me if I wanted to go or anything like that. He just told me I was being transferred. Now, having had that experience, I marvel at the way John the Baptist transferred two men. He didn't say, I want you to leave me now. I want you to start following the Lord Jesus. And they said, well, we've been with you, and we talk it all over and negotiate, and when does it happen? He just said five words, behold, the Lamb of God. And they knew exactly what he meant, and they left him, and they began to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the ministry, is it? Can you hear John the Baptist saying those words to you? Behold the Lamb of God. I want you to follow Jesus. Well, the whole ministry of John the Baptist was so geared that way that how could they miss his meaning? He had been explaining it to all these people. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Get ready for the Lord Jesus. And it would have been totally contradictory to John's ministry to try to hang on to people instead of transferring them over to Lord Jesus. I want you to follow him. Now, in these verses that follow, to the end of the chapter, we have a number of people come to follow the Lord. Let me give you a little bit of an outline of this chapter, and then introduce the characters, and then talk about them. Now, the first 18 verses are the introduction to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and so forth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Starting with verse 19, you have the historical record beginning, past the introduction, the general concepts of the book, and this is the record. Now, John does not start out with the birth of Jesus Christ, or with the conception of John the Baptist, where Luke starts, or with the message of the angel to Mary, where Matthew, Luke start in those areas. He doesn't start out with the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where Mark starts. Mark starts with John baptizing Jesus. This is the latest starting of the four Gospels. He starts out after the baptism of Christ, after the temptation in the wilderness, 40 days. That means he starts out at least 6 weeks after Jesus was baptized, and Jesus has already come back. He tells his audience about what happened when he was baptized. We skipped over that part. But here we are, after the Lord Jesus has been baptized, after he spent 40 days, 6 weeks is 42 days, so, we're about 6 weeks after the baptism of Christ, assuming he had just come back from the wilderness. And the record starts in verse 19, and then verse 29 says, the next day, Before verse 29, you have this delegation that came to talk to him. The next day, John sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." So that's the second day. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So there's our third day. And then in verse 43, we have the fourth day. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip. Okay, so you have 4 days in succession, verses 19, 29, 35, and 43. And this morning we talked about really the first 2 days, how the delegation came, and then how the next day John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Tonight we're looking at the third day and the fourth day. And in these days, the Lord Jesus draws to himself 5 new disciples. The first 2, we've already mentioned. They are led to Christ by the witness of what you might call a public preacher. They're like somebody that gets saved in an evangelistic meeting. They're like somebody who comes when a preacher preaches the word. Verse 40 tells us that one of the 2 who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. The first thing he did, according to verse 41, was to go and find his own brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. So here you have Peter being brought to Jesus, not by a preacher like John the Baptist, but by a relative. That sometimes is the easiest and sometimes the hardest way to bring someone to the Lord, isn't it? Your own relatives are sometimes harder to win than your next door neighbor or friends who are not as close to you. At the same time, it often happens. New converts come to know the Lord, and they start bringing in their relatives. And Andrew is like that. We find Andrew 3 times in the Gospel of John, and he's always bringing somebody to Christ. Here he brings his brother Peter. In chapter 6, he brings a little boy with a bag lunch, feed the 5,000. In chapter 12, he brings the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. That's Andrew, and a ministry of bringing people to Christ. So he brought Simon. In verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip. He says to him, "Follow me." Now here's somebody who came to Christ by just the direct touch of the love of Jesus. Nobody involved. The Lord found him. I don't know where he found him. Walking around in a store or at a fishing boat or where, we don't know. He went out and he found Philip himself, and he says to Philip, "Come and follow me." It's as simple as that. Like a person who gets saved reading their Bible all by themselves. Nobody else has anything to do with it. Nobody gave them a tract. Nobody did anything. Now, maybe there's some background. Maybe there's some Sunday school teachers in the background. But when they actually come to the Lord Jesus, just the Lord seems to speak to them all by themselves, all alone, and he brings them. And then the fourth coming to the Lord here is what Philip does. Verse 45. Philip finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth." So he goes and he gets his friend Nathanael, and he brings him. Now I want you to notice that there's a little difference between the way Andrew brought Peter, and Philip brought Nathanael. These names twisted up in my tongue here. Verse 41 and verse 45. Andrew says to Simon, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted to Christ. He didn't say that. The writer put that in because John's Gospel was written in Greek. He didn't know Hebrew. And Messiah is the Hebrew name for the anointed. And Christ is the Greek name. So he says that's what it means. It means the anointed one of Christ. And he explains that to his readers. Andrew just said, "We have found the Messiah." When Philip found Nathanael, he made an appeal to Scripture. He said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the one Moses wrote about. Now, he did this. He wasn't too good on his scripture. You know, he said, "We found the one Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about." But then he wasn't too sharp. He said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Well, he was called that, but he was really from Bethlehem, born in Bethlehem. And he called him the son of Joseph, not knowing anything about the virgin birth. But he didn't know the Bible all that well. He didn't know the history of Jesus all that well. But he knew his convert. He knew Nathanael. And he knew that you wouldn't go to Nathanael and just say, we found the Messiah, and Nathanael would come and jump and run right away. Not Nathanael. Nathanael was one of these fellows that was not going to make any hasty decision. You claim that somebody named Jesus was God's Messiah. You better prove it to him. He wasn't about to take off after just anybody that came along just because somebody that maybe was emotional or something like that said that was the Messiah. Now maybe Philip was far less concerned about proof. Philip had just, the Lord Jesus said, follow me. Didn't ask for any proof. He just followed. He's just one of these people that knew in his heart that was the right person, intuitively knew that Jesus was real. Didn't have to have any logical proof. That's one kind of personality. He knew and he followed him. But as far as a guy like Nathanael would think, well, Philip is sort of emotional, you know, and you got to prove it to me. And Philip understood that. And he said, we have found the one that Moses wrote about. And then Nathanael said, well, come on now, verse 46, can any good thing that come out of Nazareth? He knew his Bible. He knew the Messiah didn't come from Nazareth. He knew the Messiah came from Bethlehem. And poor Philip is stumped. He doesn't know that. He does not explain that. So he says, come and see. You know, you don't want to be afraid to witness to the Lord Jesus for fear you can't answer the question. You can meet some university professor with a whole string of PhDs, you know, and you're afraid to talk to him about Christ because he's going to ask you some question you can't answer. Well, try this come and see technique. Come and find out for yourself. I can't answer your questions. Don't be afraid to say that you can't answer a question. You don't know the answer, but I do know the Lord Jesus, and he's real, and why don't you come and find out for yourself? So you have then, you have Christ reaching people through four different methods. Through public preachers, through the conversion of a relative, by the direct touch of the love of Christ, and through personal witnessing of a friend. Now let's go back over them again and see how the Lord Jesus deals with people when they do come to him. What is his approach? Because the battle is only half won when they're introduced. And so we go back to verse 35 and we review. We find John the Baptist saying to these two disciples, behold the Lamb of God. In other words, go follow him. The disciples walk over to the Lord Jesus, start following him. He's walking along and they start following him. Just go along behind him. He turns around and sees them following. And he says, what do you want? What seek ye? Verse 38. What seek ye? What are you looking for? These are the first recorded words of the ministry of the Lord Jesus. I haven't got time to go into detail on this. But in the other Gospels, when the Lord comes along to the fishing boats and he says to Peter and Andrew and John and James, leave your fishing nets and come and I'll make you fishers of men. That's a whole year later. This is John's Gospel, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and probably chapter 5. Take place in the first year of Jesus' ministry before John the Baptist was put in prison. And if you'll read Matthew and Mark and Luke carefully, you'll see that they jump from the time that he was baptized until the time that John was put in prison. They skip a whole year. The first year of the ministry of Christ is found only in John's Gospel, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and probably 5. And so these words of the Lord Jesus to Andrew and to John are the first recorded words of his ministry. What do you want? What are you looking for? Now how is the Lord dealing with these men? He's probing their heart. Probing their heart. Not asking them who are you looking for, but what are you looking for? Searching their hearts to find out what they're really looking for in life. Maybe they might say, well, I want to be a famous person. I want to latch onto your team because I want to be a member of your cabinet. That was Judas, you know. What was he looking for? Evidently, he was looking for a place in the government, but not really looking for the Lord Jesus. Maybe they wanted power. Maybe they wanted popularity or prestige. Maybe they wanted to get rich. What are you looking for? And sometimes the Lord has to deal with us this way. One time a rich young ruler came to him and said, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And after some preliminary discussion, the Lord says, I'll tell you what you have to do. You have to go and sell everything you have. Give all the money away to the poor people and come and follow me. Wow. That man was faced with a choice between his wealth and the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't preach the gospel that way. I've never told anybody that's the way to be saved. But the Lord seemed to recognize that in that man, the Lord Jesus would be allowed in, would be allowed to have a place, but it would only be a second place. And Jesus Christ doesn't take second place. He doesn't play second fiddle. And if there is in your life a desire for Jesus, but it's subordinated to a desire for something else, then you may find it very difficult to be saved. You may find that you're faced with a choice, that somehow the situation comes where you've got to go one way or the other, and the Lord won't allow you to have both. And he didn't with that man. What are you looking for? You really want me? What if it costs you everything? And you know, if you read on in that story, Luke 18, and I quoted verse 22, but if you read down six more verses to verse 28 after he'd gone away, Peter said, you know, Lord, come to think of it, we left everything and followed you. We left our nets, we left our business, we left everything and come follow you. You really didn't ask him for anything you didn't ask us for, Lord. So the Lord probes the heart. Now when he came to Peter here in verse 42, he used a little different technique. Andrew had found Peter and said, we found the Messiah. He brought him to Jesus, verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, I know you. You're Simon. Your name is Simon, son of Jonah. You're going to be called Cephas. He used an Aramaic word. The Greek word is petros, a stone. It means in English a rock, a stone. You're going to have a different name. You've been Cephas, but eventually you're going to be Peter. You're going to be everything you're not now, because Peter was anything but a rock. Very impulsive, very up and down, very erratic, very unsteady, very undependable, very emotional. Remember how he jumped over the edge of the boat and swam ashore when he recognized Jesus? Full of love and compassion, but also denying and cursing the Lord when the pressure was on, back and forth, up and down. And the Lord says, I'm going to make a rock out of you. I'm going to make you exactly what you are not now. And I think what I'd like to say about the way the Lord Jesus deals with people here is that he supplements our character. He says, I can be to you whatever you're lacking. Love? You have no love in your life? I can put it there. You have no strength? You're weak? I can make you strong. You have no stability? I can stabilize you. You have no patience? I'll be your patience. F.B. Meyer puts it this way, Jesus is the complement of all who believe. Jesus is the complement of all the believe. And that's sort of nice, isn't it? You know, you might hold back on walking with the Lord because you're not sure you could ever live up to it. And you're absolutely right. You haven't got it. You've got some good points and you've got some weak points. But the Lord Jesus wants to be to you whatever you're not in yourself. He probes the heart. He supplements character. He gently leads. And I see this with Philip in verse 43. The Lord goes into Galilee and there he finds Philip. And he says, follow me. Nothing more than that. Just a simple word. No big trauma. No excitement. No battle. No emotion. No conviction of sin even. Now maybe that had occurred earlier. It's quite possible that back along the line, Philip had his heart prepared. I think he probably did. But he recognized the Lord Jesus and the Lord said, come on, follow me. And he came and followed him and spent the rest of his life serving him. And then, fourthly, he proves himself. Probably the story of Nathanael here is the most interesting of all of these. Now, let's review it. In verse 45, Philip found Nathanael, said, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael reminded him, the Messiah didn't come from Nazareth. Philip says, I don't want to answer that. You just come and find out for yourself. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him. Now Jesus is not going to Nathanael. Now, Nathanael is coming to Jesus from somewhere else. And he says of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Israelite, you see, Israel, the other name for Jacob. Jacob was that character in the book of Genesis that was so full of trickery and guile. Even when he was born, was he the one that grabbed his brother's heel, you know? He was always trying to scheme things out, you know? And, stole the birthright, bought the stole the blessing, bought the birthright, all that, you know, and did all that finagling with the sheep to try to get his herd to be stronger than his uncle's there and all that. He was just full of guile. And now Jesus sees Nathanael and he says, behold, a true Israelite in whom is no Jacob. None of that treachery in him. None of that hypocrisy in him. And Nathanael's answer and Nathanael's response is, how do you know? How do you know me? Now, if he had guile in him, he would say what we say, you know. Somebody says, oh, I think your dress is so pretty today. And you say, oh, no. I picked it up in a junk sale or the flea market or something. And we turn compliments around and, you know, we really know it's true, but, and this isn't the women, the preachers do this. Oh, preacher, I enjoyed your message so much. Oh, no, I put it down, you know, but we really enjoyed the compliment, you know. Not Nathanael, you see. Nathanael couldn't deny that. He couldn't say, you're saying too much. So how'd you know? How'd you know I was like that? No trickery in him. He's just straightforward. Very straightforward. How do you know me? And then the Lord says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Verse 48. Now at that point, I would be inclined, I've always been inclined at first reading it to say, well now, you were sitting over there under a fig tree, and Philip went over and talked to you, and I saw you there, I knew you were under the fig tree, and then I knew you were there. Oh boy, that could have been a setup case, you know. Philip might have told him, I'm going to get Nathanael, he's under the fig tree. You know, probably there are preachers who would do that sort of thing, play a little trickery and make people think that they didn't know something about them that they really did know. But not the Lord Jesus, he didn't do that sort of thing. I don't think that's what happened. He said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, verse 49, Rabbi, you must be a prophet. That's how he said it. That would be the logical conclusion. That would be the logical thing to say. If you were able to see me when I was sitting under the fig tree and Philip didn't tell you I was under a fig tree, then obviously you've got some prophetic abilities and therefore you must be a prophet. You might even be like Isaiah, Jeremiah. That's not what Nathanael says. He says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, how did he get all of that out of that little statement about I saw you under the fig tree? How can you get theology like this out of just a little bit of, people would say today, what's that word? ESP, extrasensory perception. You knew I was there? You must be a prophet. You must have ESP. That's not what he said. He said, you are the Son of God. God's Son from heaven. You're the King of Israel. Well, I can't say dogmatically about this. I've asked myself that question. I believe I understand. I have an idea of what might have happened, and I want to speculate a little bit with you, and you can use your own judgment whether I'm stretching the point or whether what I suggest is quite possible. I think that Nathanael wasn't sitting under the fig tree that day. I think it might have been a few months earlier. It might have been 5 years earlier. It might have been quite a while ago. I think that one day Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree reading his Bible and saying, God, I would like to be able to recognize your Messiah when he comes. And if you will show me who is the Messiah, I will follow him and I will honor him and I will serve him. If you'll reveal your Messiah to me, I'm going to follow him. Like a lot of people have said that, you know, Lord, if you'll show me that you're real, I'll walk with you. If you'll show me that Jesus really rose from the dead, I'm going to serve you. Something like that. He entered into some sort of a contract with God. He contracted with God. He promised God that if God would reveal the Messiah to him, he would follow the Messiah. And now along comes a man who says, Nathanael, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Not just God saw you and God told me to tell you that, but I saw you. I saw you. So that Nathanael reaches the conclusion that he's not just the Messiah, he's the Son of God. He's even more than the Messiah. He's the promised delivery. God himself, the Son of God, the deity of Christ is actually brought into view in that little expression, Son of God, as it appears in John's Gospel. You have demonstrated not just that you are a prophet, you have demonstrated your deity. And I profess it and claim it and recognize it. And here in the beginning of John's Gospel, we have a testimony to Christ that's not unlike the testimony of Thomas at the very end of John's Gospel, when the Lord says, Thomas, you said, he wasn't even there when he said it, you said you wouldn't believe unless you saw the holes in my hand and the hole in my side. Now, put your finger there. Put your hand in my side. See that I'm alive. Thomas just smitten with the conviction that the Lord Jesus was who he was, said, my Lord and my God. He recognized him as such. The Lord Jesus says to Nathanael, because I said that to you, you believe? You're going to see greater things. Hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that is such a direct reference to Jacob's dream back in the Old Testament. You know, Jacob saw heaven open and saw the ladder going up and down to heaven and the angels going up and down that stairway to heaven. And here is Jesus saying, Nathanael, you're going to see that the fulfillment of that dream is I myself. The Lord Jesus is the true fulfillment of Jacob's dream. He is the stairway to glory. He is the route of access to God. He is the way we come into the presence of a living God. I have asked our song leader to lead us in a closing hymn. Number 376 is Jesus, I Come. And we've been talking about how people came to Christ. I'd like you to watch the words of this hymn carefully as we sing. Enter into them. It's a beautiful hymn. I heard it being played in the prelude tonight and wanted to sing it tonight. But I wanted to call it to your attention in case you've never noticed that it's a series of contrasts. Bondage, sorrow, night become freedom. Bondage to freedom. Sorrow to gladness. Night to light. I come out of these things to Jesus. Out of sickness into health. Out of want and into wealth. Out of sin and into self. Out of distress, the jubilant psalm. Out of shameful failure and loss, into the glorious gain of the cross. Coming to the Lord Jesus, the one who supplements, the one who becomes everything to us we're not, the one who replaces the past with the glorious future. And this hymn expresses very beautifully some of what it means to come to that Lord and Savior. Number 376.